Well, the last hymn that we've sung together has virtually said everything I planned to say this afternoon, so perhaps I ought to sit down here, but nevertheless, we turn afresh to God's word here this afternoon, especially as it's focused in the 88th Psalm. Once again, we have no particular one text from that Psalm, but that Psalm is testimony to what we have to look at here this afternoon. Now, you'll be aware, of course, this morning we were focused upon the Bible character Heman, and it's always an edifying study to look at those men and women that the Lord raised up by his grace to minister to his church in their own day. What a favoured people we are. We have a great cloud of witnesses that lay behind us now. Woe to us if we ignore their bright testimony. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us. And so we have this dear man of God brought to our view here this morning. But behind him lies what I want to describe as a secret shadow, because there is one who is our great forerunner, the one who has run that race before us, and who is our great example. And I hardly need to spell out here this afternoon who that great example is. Again mentioned in that same epistle to the Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We have the wonderful presence of the Lord Jesus to notice before we embark any further here this afternoon. But by way of heads, I want to open it up like this. We have, first of all, Heman's sweet shadow. There is a secret presence that is always there and will never leave us. However we may feel in ourselves, we will not be left alone. Poor Heman in the 88th Psalm, he feels alone and like a dead man. But that's how he feels. He's telling it how it is. But there's a secret presence behind it all, which we saw, of course, in the opening lines. O God of my salvation, who is our salvation? The one who is our salvation, come what may. You know, this was Jonah's experience, wasn't it? Jonah really thought he was lost. He thought by the course of action that he'd taken that he was damned, that he was lost. But his great conclusion at the end of it all is this: salvation is of the Lord. And our Saviour is Jesus, because that's what Jesus means. Saviour. And this truth is always there. So then, as we come to God's word here this afternoon briefly, first of all we look at Heman's sweet shadow and the wonderful promises that he has made. Then I want us to look at the shadow's sorrows, because we can pause upon the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, and it's right that we reverently should. Why is it that we have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? Well, there are a number of reasons, but one principal reason is this, is that we should never ever lose sight of the dying love of Jesus. There's a power there in his sufferings which is life to us, that was death to him, but is the secret of our life, the very heart of it. And then thirdly and finally, the shadow's secret. Jesus had a wonderful open secret to help him all the way through the days of his vulnerability and his humiliation. There was a wonderful presence always with the Lord Jesus, and that wonderful presence that was with him has also been promised to us. The wonderful secret he had in his humiliation was the presence without measure of the Holy Spirit. And we have that same promise. And that same Spirit is the one who gives to us the Lord Jesus. How is it that we know the Lord Jesus? I mean, in our hearts. We can learn all about these things in the Word of God, but How is it that we really know him and experience it? It's only because of the Holy Spirit and his work in our hearts. And that same Spirit that he knew, we can know as well. That's a wonderful bonding thought, isn't it, as we come to God's word here this afternoon. But first of all, let's take a brief glimpse at Heman's sweet shadow, unsensed but ever present. Think of all the great promises that were made in Scripture to the people of God. Promises that we can stand upon. I don't mean to be complacent about, but to stand upon and be comforted by. Those wonderful promises given to Joshua, three times he was told this: I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What a promise that is. Never, ever, under any circumstances will I abandon you to your fate. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Therefore Joshua was strong and of a good courage. Generation earlier Moses had said, If thy presence go not with me, then carry us not up hence. And the Lord said to Moses, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Now, what's that presence then? It's not some impersonal substance. It's a person. It's the angel of the presence. It's what we call, it's a complicated word for Sunday afternoon, but it's what we call a theophany. A manifestation of God's eternal Son, of the Lord Jesus, before he became incarnate. It's the angel of the presence. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. The Lord Jesus said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. At what great pains the Lord was ministering to his disciples in that upper room discourse. It's actually longer than the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes people say at the top of their heads, oh, the longest sermon of the Lord Jesus in the Bible is the Sermon on the Mount. It's not. The longest sermon is the upper room discourse, John 13, all the way to chapter 17. And it's all about ministering comfort to those he loves, shoring up their weakness by the promise that even though he's going away, they will never be the losers by it. But another comforter he will send to them, who shall be like me. I wasn't going to come to this point this early, but you know, it's a tremendous thing about the Holy Spirit. Now, imagine for a minute that I was the world's greatest artist, which I'm not. And you come and sit for your portrait, and I paint your portrait, and it's a tremendous masterpiece, so that when it's done, people come and look at that painting and they'll say, wow, you've really caught that person in every detail. You've captured, in every stroke of the brush, you've captured their personality. But at best, that will only be a likeness. It won't be the real thing. It won't be the real you. That's something that only the Holy Spirit can do. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he? He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. The Holy Spirit is the real presence of the Lord Jesus. You know how, of course, it's a very serious error in the Church of Rome to teach that the real presence of the Lord Jesus is in the sacrament. Now, we know that's wrong. It's an absurdity as well as a blasphemy. It's an impossibility. It's totally inadequate. But I can understand the psychology behind it. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it, to think that we've got the real presence of Jesus. But the real presence of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. He's the only person. He's wonderfully qualified to do that, to give Jesus to us. You say, well, why is that? You might answer simply and crudely, well, it's because he's God. Yes, of course he's God. But who was the author of the human nature of Jesus? But I think you know. It's not Christmas time, is it? But you'll be reading it all over Christmas. that the angel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, so that holy thing which is born of you shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the author and the maker of the human nature of the Lord Jesus. Now, you can't get more intimate than that, can you? We're not saying that dear Mary was a surrogate mother. Of course she wasn't. She was the real mother of Jesus. Otherwise, he wouldn't be our representative, would he? Yes, she was his real mother. That was the promise made to Eve. That Eve's seed would be the nemesis of the devil and of sin. Mary was his real mother. So that we might say, you know, if you were passing the carpenter shop in Nazareth, while the Lord Jesus was there in his teens, and you look at him and you look at his mother and you say, isn't he like his mother? A real son. But also the Holy Spirit. And God's eternal Son was given then this perfect, holy human nature. But the point I'm trying to make is this, is that the Holy Spirit is the one uniquely qualified to show us Jesus. Because he was the author of that wonderful work in the womb of Mary. And so, you look at all the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, and you see the Holy Spirit there all the time, don't you? In one way or another. You see the baptism of Jesus, and there's the Holy Spirit lingering like a dove, lovingly upon the form of the Master, as the voice from heaven, the Father, says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And there's the Holy Spirit. As John says, the Lord gives not the Spirit by measure unto him, but all the fullness of the Spirit. Then what does the Spirit do then? We mustn't sidetrack, must we? But it's all the Holy Spirit. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. It's not the devil. Devil's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. In the providence of God, he happens to be there to tempt him. But it's the Lord who's in control of the situation. The Spirit, there's a very strong Greek verb. It means to be pushed, to be driven, to be tempted. Now, the final temptation isn't there yet. But here's a terrible temptation for the Lord to be proved and tried by the powers of evil there in that 40-day period. But as I said, we mustn't digress. The point is this, is that we have the wonderful presence of the Lord Jesus because of the Holy Spirit. But in order for that to be known and felt, we know that the eternal Son of God had to become one of us in all points apart from sin to be made like us. What a wonderful thought that is. I never cease to be comforted and thrilled by that thought. That the Lord has become man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's a thought of incredible comfort to know this. You know the story that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan? Well, one of these well-known, wonderful stories. And here's the poor man lying half dead on the road down to Jericho. And you know about the first two characters that come along, and they don't want to get anywhere near, do they? For whatever reason, they don't want to get involved. The priest and the Levite pass by on the other side. But the first thing we read about the Samaritan is this: he came where he was. And that's what the Lord has done. He's come where we are, and all that that means. And it's a tremendous thought to us. Well, I could say much more upon that, but here is the first reflection upon him. And of course, the thought we have is this, that we must add to that, is the book of Psalms itself. Now, did you know that Martin Luther, when he was first coming to the light, and what wonderful light the Lord brought into his life so that He would then proceed to lecture upon the epistle to the Romans and this wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone that then became a wonderful discovery and a wonderful liberating power that would change the world. But before he came to that, he lectured at Wittenberg through the Psalms. And you can see the man gradually coming to the liberating light of Christ as he lectures through the Psalms. But as he goes through the Psalms, he starts off with this radical and breathtaking assumption that every single psalm is in some way or other principally the experience of Jesus Christ. Now, right or wrong, some might take issue with that, but here we have this tremendous thought that before it even belongs to Heman, and certainly before it belongs to you and me, every psalm belongs to Jesus Christ. It is his experience. And when you look at those, especially those so-called messianic psalms, you see a graphic and a profound description of the experience of God's dear Son in our nature. What a wonderful book the Bible is. Centuries before he walked the earth, you can read about Jesus in the book of Psalms. Well, I've got a book at home. It's not that I'm dependent upon that. It's just one book in my shelves. And the title gives it away. It's by Andrew Bonner, the Scottish divine of the 19th century. And it's called Christ and His Church in the Book of Psalms. And it's a blessed read because you see your Saviour there. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. And this is the awesome and the terrible and the wonderful and the beautiful thought that we have all in one. That's where Jesus has been for us, in my place. Well, then we must look upon these things. First of all, we look at the shadows, sorrows. Now, I know I haven't zeroed in especially into the psalm, but I'll leave you to read the psalm for yourself at some point. But as we come to it again, pick up the flavour of the psalm. Now, you know, there's one other psalm which still ends on a down note. I'm not talking about Psalm 130. I'm talking about a very different sort of psalm. If you read Psalm 137, it's a very powerful psalm, it's a very biting psalm, but it's also a very bitter psalm. It's a very different psalm to the one with us here this afternoon. Well-known words, by the rivers of Babylon there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. It's the experience of the Jews in Babylon, and their near despair experience when they realised what they've done. They realise that they brought themselves into this terrible predicament. You know, the other peoples, the other captive peoples come along and they say, and also their captors say to them, well, you know, let's hear one of your songs. You know, all these other people are singing their folk songs from the countries they've been driven from. Let's hear one of your songs. And then, of course, it was brought home to them terribly and painfully and deeply what they'd lost. They'd lost Zion. They'd lost the sacred worship of God and that fellowship of his covenant people. What a wretched people they were. There we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. But not only is it a sorrowful psalm, it's also a bitter, bitter psalm. You know how it ends up. It's unsingable, the end of it. About vengeance upon Babylon and upon its the nemesis of that evil empire. In that sense, it's a terrible, it's a bitter psalm. But the only reason I'm mentioning it is this, is that you go come back to Psalm 88 and there's no bitterness there. It's very, very sad. It's almost an inexpressible sorrow that the man has, that human words really fail to express how deep that sorrow is. But there's no bitterness.
There's no bitterness. Psalm 137 is bitter. You can taste it, can't you? Even if it's the vengeance is upon ourselves, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to the roof of its mouth. Haven't we done enough to ruin ourselves? Don't you dare be any more treacherous. It's bitter. It's vengeful. But Psalm 88 is very, very sad. Very, very sad. But it's not bitter. And if you come to the sorrow of the Lord Jesus, come to Gethsemane and hear his words there, and go to the cross and see that desolation there. There's no sorrow like his sorrow, but there's no bitterness, because it's all love. It's all love. And that is the wonderful, that is the wonderful atmosphere that we breathe there. You know, I suppose I'm looking at Gethsemane as we look at the sorrows of the Lord Jesus, especially here. We haven't read the Matthew or the Lucan passage this afternoon, but there we see what the Lord says to the disciples: my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And that sorrow is such that in the end there can be no fellowship with anybody else, because yes, he takes Peter, James and John with him. He still is deriving comfort from their presence. But even then he has to go further, a stone's throw further, because really the burden he has he can't share with anybody now. He's got to take that burden alone to himself. And he prays the prayer: O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. It's amazing, isn't it, what Peter, James and John witnessed in the garden. You might say, yes, they kept falling asleep. Of course they did, but it doesn't mean they were in a coma the whole time. They were aware of the Lord saying three times the same words. Now, when the Lord repeats himself, that's powerful stuff, isn't it? It's not like us preachers who sometimes repeat ourselves to the weariness of the congregation. No, there's a reason for it. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The same words three times. You know, I'm reminded of Peter, James and John, you see, were meant to hear it. Not just for us, but for themselves. And the equipping of their ministry later on. They couldn't possibly understand the full import of what the Lord was saying then. If the Lord hadn't prayed that prayer, we wouldn't be here. Would we? If he hadn't prayed that prayer, we wouldn't be here. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That complete submission and obedience to the Father's will. But you see, later on, Peter, James and John would realise far more of its importance. You know, I'm reminded of something that I read and that stayed with me over a number of years. There was once a man called Douglas Brown. He was actually noted in this part of the world because he was a Baptist minister from South London, and he was caught up and involved in that powerful movement of the Holy Spirit in Lowestoft up the road in 1921. The ministry was powerfully used to the salvation of many. But his father, Archibald Brown, had also been a Baptist minister in East London in the latter part of the 19th century and into the beginning of the 20th. He was for a while actually pastor at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But we're talking about when Douglas was a young lad, a son of the manse, and how on a Saturday night everybody in the house had to be on their best behaviour, because Dad was down in his study in those final hours of preparation for the Lord's Day, And so the whole family had to be on their best behaviour. And especially to be very quiet in the vicinity of the study. It's not that his father had been idle through the week, but this was his final, his final readiness for the Lord's day. Well, young Douglas, when he was only a lad, his curiosity got the better of him. And he said, I wonder what Dad's doing down there. I wonder what's happening behind that study door. So he would creep down to the study, which was on a lower level than the main rooms. And he said how the last three steps down to the study door, every step creaked and he was afraid of being found out where he shouldn't be. But how he put his ear to the keyhole of the study door. Now at this point in the narrative, he said, my dad was a great preacher. And he'd be there in the old Stepney Green Tabernacle on a Sunday night like a lion. And he'd be preaching with all the stops out and everybody agog, everybody listening to him, hanging on his every word. And he was so proud of his dad as being a great preacher. But he said, when I got my ear to that keyhole, I heard my dad in a way I never heard him elsewhere. There he was, breaking his heart. Telling the Lord what an awful, pathetic, miserable, helpless creature he was. And how he was desperate for his help. And how he couldn't go on without help, without the Lord's help. Now you see, the point is this. Well, first point is this. He says, you know, I was so proud to hear my dad preach on a Sunday night the way he did. But he said, what I heard at that study door was far more wonderful. Of what I heard from that pulpit on a Sunday night. And the point is this, he was meant to hear it. It's usually wrong, isn't it, to eavesdrop on a conversation that's nothing to do with us. But sometimes we're meant to hear things. Douglas was meant to hear his father in prayer. And so Peter, James and John were meant to hear those words of the Lord Jesus. Though they weren't addressed to them, it was the private prayer of Jesus to his Father that they were meant to hear, and what good it did to them. So then, the shadow sorrows that we're meant to dwell upon, not morbidly or depressingly, but to see that there all our joys arise from the sorrows of our head. Now finally, let's take a brief glimpse at the shadow's secret. Well, there's the prayerfulness of the Lord Jesus, and really that's a subject in and of itself. I mean, your pastor or any other teacher might take you through a series of the prayers of the Lord Jesus. That would be a tremendous series, wouldn't it? Just the prayers of the Lord. Because if any man was a man of prayer, Jesus was. He prayed his way through every day of his life in dependence upon his Father. How perfect his prayers were. You know, even in their immaturity, the disciples once said to him, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Because they were aware of how powerful his prayers were. How deep and how pure and how intensive his prayers were. How real his communion was with heaven. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. We want to be able to pray like that. Well, from that, of course, came the Lord's Prayer, so-called. Our Father which art in heaven. And, you know, the whole first 50% of that prayer is not taken up with our little list of needs. It's taken up with God himself. And that is its subject matter. But, oh, friends, what was the shadow's secret? We saw this morning, didn't we, the rhetorical questions between verses 10 and 12, and how powerful they were. Well, how much more powerful they were in the heart of the Lord Jesus. We've read Hebrews chapter 5, haven't we? We've read there this afternoon of how strong his prayers were, and how those prayers were heard. You go to Psalm 22, and you see the same thing. There's this battling on in prayer, and at last the tremendous breakthrough. Yeah, we often associate Psalm 22 with the awful desolation it begins with. But you want to persevere. Look at the tremendous end of Psalm 22. When you see all the election of grace brought in upon the prayers of Christ. Tremendous, a tremendous issue there. And so, really, in one sense, if you go to Psalm 16, the last verses of Psalm 16 that Peter quotes so masterfully on the day of Pentecost, there you see the wonderful expectation of our Lord from his sorrows. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so we must compare Scripture with Scripture. But we've already seen how Psalm 88 leaves us in the darkness for a reason. Because it's focusing upon where the Lord came to in his sorrows and his sufferings. But now, friends, look at the great secret. And we'll conclude really with this particular thought. In a very familiar passage in Scripture, the great secret that the Lord Jesus had, we've already referred to it in the earlier part of our thoughts this afternoon, the wonderful help of the Holy Spirit, and that wonderful help that is also promised and vouchsafed to us as well. We turn to the words in Romans chapter 8, and verse 26, well-known words. Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What a wonderful help we have. Here is somebody who interprets our needs for us before God. That's what the Lord Jesus was doing all the time with his disciples, wasn't he? They didn't know what they really needed half the time. And the Lord said, I know what you need. Because he was there with them in it. He said, I know what you need. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He knows what we need far better than ourselves. Look at little babies. You know, they can't express what they need themselves. We have to interpret it. As we became grandparents for the first time last year, we became acquainted again with babyhood. And you've got to interpret what their needs are. You've got to be their intelligence. And here Paul says, really, you know, half the time we don't really know what we need. But the Holy Spirit knows and understands what we need. And he's there 24/7. To make our needs known before God. What tremendous friends we have if we belong to the Lord. We have somebody who prays for us on earth. Who prays to heaven on earth for us. And we have one in heaven who prays for us upon earth. The Holy Spirit in our hearts to make our cause good. And the Lord Jesus in heaven, who ever lives to make intercession for the saints according to the will of God. How favoured we are. You know, we must leave it here. But if Psalm 88 is a psalm of sorrow, you remember what the Lord Jesus said about our sorrow. I'm not talking about the sorrow of the world now, because we know the sorrow of the world worketh death. There's an awful, terrible black terminus to the sorrow of the world. That can never be said about the sorrows of the Lord's people. The Lord Jesus said in that great same upper room discourse towards the end, he says this. Now you've got sorrow. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. Not, first of all, you've got sorrow. Then you'll have joy. No. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. That's why godly sorrow is a wonderful thing. It's a priceless commodity. Because out of it will come the joy. Out of Jesus' sorrows came his joy. Who for the joy that was set before him. It wasn't joyful then. But his sorrows were going to be turned into joy. And so the same applies for his people. Paul said to the Corinthians, godly sorrow. It's a wonderful thing because it works life, spiritual life in you. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. I will see you again, he says, and your sorrow shall be turned into joy. So we may be comforted by godly sorrow. Though poor Heman ends his sad lament when he says, darkness is my only friend, yet we're given to see beyond that and the joy that is now theirs. I think John Newton, we mentioned him this morning and in closing, you know, William Cowper was a very dear friend of his for many long years, and he loved him like a real brother. Even though the poor man was so diseased in his mind towards the end, he loved him. And Newton, I was going to say the word fantasized, I don't mean in a silly or flippant way, but Newton imagined the joy that must now be upon his face, having passed over from death unto life. That wonderful change. I think of that end, you know, of the second part of the Pilgrim's Progress. I love that little cameo of those two people. Is it Mr. Despondency and his daughter Much Afraid? And all the latter part of their life had been spent in such gloom and sorrow and fear. And when it came to the end, Mr. Much Afraid went across the water almost shouting, farewell night, welcome day. And then that little touch about his daughter Much Afraid. He said, she went over the water singing, would you believe? But nobody could understand what she was singing. Nobody could make out the lovely words that she was singing. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What a blessed thing real religion is. And what a wonderful thing is godly sorrow. Not the misery of the world, but godly sorrow, which will be turned into joy. May God bless his word to us. Amen.